I ride motorcycles. The advertisements for Harley are very often, you're going to be an individual, you're going against the grain, but there is a very specific look. You're not allowed to wear a full face helmet. You know, there's all sorts of things that go with it. But no, the students that I've got are pretty unified in not buying any of this. They will say, this is a brand you're selling me. And what are you selling me? Revolution. But it's revolution in a box. You know, there's a look to it. And they've always compared these attempts at being relevant in this kind of our gimmick is no gimmick brand. But they'll say, you know what I don't like is being sold pre-torn jeans.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We're going to start a new series. This one's called Brand Me, and we'll explain what we mean by that in just a moment. We live in manipulated environments. We all think that we're choosing our own identity. That's what everybody tells us. But in reality, our desires have been and are being shaped by the culture of marketing. Churches have bought into this and spent time manipulating conversion experiences through the sacramental use of music, events, lighting, staging, etc. But is this the way it really works? Is it true that we're being manipulated by the very marketing industry that promises to give us a better identity that we choose ourselves? To discuss this important topic and get us moving in the right direction, you have your usual co-host, Kim Riddlebarger, joining me. I'm Mike Horton. And we also have with us today Jeff Mallinson. Jeff has been on several times. You can find his work at 1517legacy.com. He teaches philosophy and theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. And he's also co-host of Virtue in the Wasteland. And once again, Jeff, thanks for being with us.
Oh, it's always a treat. Thank you.
First of all, by brand me, we can understand this either as an imperative or an indicative. What we're trying to get at here is this sense that people assume in this culture today that they're in charge. I'm, by sheer act of will, deciding who I'm going to be. And there are makeovers. Sometimes those makeovers go to a very extreme direction where we even change gender or we change all sorts of things. The idea here is that we can choose our identity from the top down. There is no such thing as nature, and there's no such thing as grace. Everything really is about my choosing. Is that an illusion, though? Are we really choosing, or are those choices kind of already being chosen for us by the market?
I think this all starts with just the realization that we all did such a great job choosing our parents and choosing our height, choosing our skin color, choosing where we were going to be born, what year, how tall we would be. I mean, there's a sense in which the idea that the whole of reality revolves around us is just falsifiable at the outset. So we have to realize that we are far less in control than we think we are, just on the way in which we were conceived and born and when and where and how.
But that doesn't seem as scary as what we see in, say, the history of MTV. I don't know if most of our listeners would, you know, have in their minds this fresh image of MTV telling us ostensibly what youth culture looks like, but then we come to find out later, and this is documented, that they were telling the young people what to look like. They were creating something and then meeting the need for this thing. And I think we do this in churches too. We say, this is what millennials like. And you don't necessarily ask millennials. You just bring them in. You say, this is what you guys like, right? You like pre-worn jeans. You like tattoos. You like the hoop earrings. We're going to do this for you. And there's a way in which we don't even realize that it's not that we're sometimes having this organization or this product or this church meeting us where we're at. They're telling us where we're at
sometimes.
Yeah,
exactly. It's a great point.
Yeah. So when I say I have felt needs that aren't being met, it's not that I've really chosen those felt needs, but those felt needs have been chosen for me, not by Christ and the church, but by Madison Avenue.
Well, I wouldn't have felt weird about baldness unless someone had told me, you know, hey, male pattern baldness is something you should be ashamed of. Therefore, you should get plugs or you should do, you know, the Hair Club or whatever else is out there. And then that's no reason for anybody to send me any more links. I've had plenty of them. Thank you.
Yeah, that Hair Club thing didn't work out so well last summer.
It failed pretty poorly. So there are a lot of places where, as you say, Jeff, the society creates an image and then at the same time sells us the accoutrements we need to fulfill that image. Yep.
It's really interesting when you see people say, well, this is where I am. This is my unique niche. I am, and then they start bullet pointing the things that identify them, and you say, you know what, actually, that is the major demographic of your age group. You're not unique. You haven't chosen anything except to be just like everybody else, your age, your socioeconomic, ethnic background. Basically, everybody who has the same playlist that you have kind of dresses like that, kind of has certain characteristics like the ones you have. On one hand, there's this insatiable desire of all of our generations, especially in America, kind of narcissistic culture, of being so unique, utterly different, and yet at the same time being passionately concerned about not being left behind, being part of the demographic that you want to identify with. Am I just whistling in the dark, or is that kind of a weird irony in our culture?
Well, I think it's absolutely a weird irony in the culture that there's a sense in which guys my age grew up, you know, with the background of everyone looked the same, everyone had the same haircuts. You know, you have to conform because it's the national identity. Well, Americans hate that stuff. So we've gone so far the other way to say my national identity is I don't look like anybody else. I say that to myself, and then I run right out and imitate all the stuff, as Jeff points out, I see in pop culture, because pop culture has created that image for me to identify with. And it tells me the whole time I'm identifying with that image that I'm being a unique individual.
Well, think about
it's a scam.
Think about alternative music. I'm not one of those guys who listens to pop music. I'm alternative. Well, now alternative is the mainstream.
It's everything. Yeah. I'm thinking, when you say this, Kim, of all these really well-produced ads for Harley Davidson. I ride motorcycles. I ride a Triumph. But I'm always kind of nervous when I roll up with other motorcycle riders, because they're all expressing their defiance of the man by conforming to only one brand. And they don't even want me sometimes in the same parking lot as these guys when I, you know, if I go out to the desert or something. And the advertisements for Harley are very often, you know, you know you're going to be an individual, you're going against the grain, but there is a very specific look. You're not allowed to wear a full face helmet. You know, there's all sorts of things that go with it.
Yep.
But no, the students that I've got, I mean, over the years, whether it's late adolescents or just, you know, college students, they are pretty unified in not buying any of this. I mean, this is the one thing I was kind of making fun of people who want to tell you what the millennials think. I'll tell you one thing the millennials think. They don't like being told what they think.
Yeah.
And they don't like being pandered to. Almost, you know, more than any generation I've met, you know, and they will say, for instance, you know, that this thing called the emerging church or the emergent church, this is a brand you're selling me. And what are you selling me? Revolution. But it's revolution in a box, you know, where there's a look to it. And they've always compared these attempts at being relevant in this kind of, you know, our gimmick is no gimmick brand. And I'm thinking specifically of the so-called emergent church. But they'll say that there's some things there that I resonate with. But you know what I don't like is being sold pre-torn jeans. Don't give me authenticity in a box, you know.
Yeah. This is from Rachel Held Evans, right along the lines of what you're talking about there, Jeff. This was in lots of newspapers across America, Washington Post, Chicago Tribune. Want millennials back in the pews? Stop trying to make church cool. Here's what she says. This is an extended quote, but it's worth it. Bass reverberates through the auditorium floor as a heavily bearded worship leader pauses to invite the congregation, bathed in the light of two giant screens, to tweet hashtag Jesus Lives. The scent of freshly brewed coffee wafts in from the lobby, where you can order macchiatos and purchase mugs boasting a sleek church logo. The chairs are comfortable and the music sounds like something from the top of the charts. At the end of the service, someone will win an iPad. This, in the view of many churches, is what millennials like me want, and no wonder pastors think so. Church attendance has plummeted among young adults. In the United States, 59% of people ages 18 to 29 with a Christian background have at some point dropped out. According to the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, among those of us who came of age around the year 2000, a solid quarter claimed no religious affiliation at all, making my generation significantly more disconnected from faith than members of Generation X were at a comparable point in their lives and twice as detached as baby boomers were as young adults. In response, many churches have sought to lure millennials back by focusing on style points, and trying to be cool might be making things worse. You're just as likely to hear the words market share and branding in church staff meetings these days as you are in any corporate office. Mega churches such as Saddleback in Lake Forest, California, and Lakewood in Houston have entire marketing departments devoted to enticing new members. Kent Schaefer of churchrelevance.com routinely ranks best logos and websites and offers strategic counsel to organizations like Saddleback and Life Church. Increasingly, churches offer sermon series on iTunes and concert-style worship services with names like Vine or Gather. The young adult group at Ed Young's Dallas-based Fellowship Church is called Prime, and one of the singles groups at his father's congregation in Houston is called Vertical. Churches have made news in recent years, giving away tablet computers, TVs, and even cars at Easter. Still, attendance among young people remains flat. She goes on to tell this whole story, and she says, my friend and blogger Amy Peterson put it this way, I want a service that is not sensational, flashy, or particularly relevant. I can be entertained anywhere. At church, I don't want to be entertained. I don't want to be the target of anyone's marketing. I want to be asked to participate in the life of an ancient future community. Millennial blogger Ben Irwin wrote, when a church tells me how I should feel, clap if you're excited about Jesus, it smacks of inauthenticity. Sometimes I don't feel like clapping. Sometimes I need to worship in the midst of my brokenness and confusion. When I left church at age 29, full of doubt and disillusionment, I wasn't looking for a better produced Christianity. I was looking for a truer Christianity, a more authentic Christianity. And she goes on to say that she went to Mainline Episcopal Church, so kind of skipped over all of the confessional options out there. But when so many, even confessional churches, are going in the direction of, hey, if you can't beat them, join them, you know, a lot of people are basically making decisions based on their reaction against being marketed to. You know, where does that leave us as far as the next generation?
I think of Luther's line at the drunk and on the horse who overcompensates and falls off on the other side. You see millennials leaving your church, not making professions, going away. So, hey, the thing we have to do is to emulate the churches where they're now going. Well, I guarantee you that most of those who've left the church aren't going anywhere. It's not that they left your church for a hipper church. They've dropped out altogether, by and large. So you're on a fool's errand to begin with.
And if they're really leaving because they want a cooler band, then are they the seed that was planted in soil and took roots?
Yeah.
You know, are they really Christians at all, or are they just basically looking for cool kids to hang out with?
Well, we don't know that. Maybe they are. And I've run across a lot of Christian kids that have some pretty good reasons as to why they would want to be looking elsewhere. I mean, on the Reform side, the thing that really turns the younger kids off is the propensity within the Reformed Church to fight over minutiae.
Yeah.
That really turns people off.
Right.
And most of the young folks who've left do so because of that.
Right.
So some of it we've asked for and some of it's legitimate, but you get part of it is just the age group. I had to go through that time where I had to get out of the nest, do my own thing, not do what my parents had done or even wanted me to do. I had to fall on my face 8 or 10 times to realize there probably was a great deal of wisdom in what they had told me. And so some of it is the age. Some of it's the intellectual climate in which we live, as Jeff points out. Some of it is people being manipulated by the marketing wizards who can create a look and then sell you on why you should be part of it. But there are legitimate questions that people have, and it's hard to know which one of these is which.
But isn't the church the place where people don't decide what their identity is going to be? They are chosen, and not only are they chosen, but Christ has chosen all these other people for them, and they're different age groups. And guess what? Yeah, you're going to fall flat on your face. Yeah, you're going to be impatient with, quote-unquote, the system, but you're also going to grow up and mature with wise people around you, older and younger, who are going to knock you around a little bit, and they're going to be there, and you're not going to fall flat on your face by yourself.
Right. And that's exactly why the church shouldn't change the word, the sacrament, the liturgy, the historic things the church does to go after those people. Let them go through that process and be the church for them when they come back and decided they've had enough.
Yeah.
But from my vantage point, you know, you're all probably too humble to do this in your own lectures. But when I'm talking about the history of, you know, late 20th century American Christianity, I include Christians United for Reformation, White Horse Inn, Modern Reformation as an important piece here, because it was incredibly important to my younger generation. I mean, I was a freshman in college when you cats were starting to rock and roll. And it was really important because a lot of the things that these marketing groups want to tap into, they want to say, all right, these young people are fragmented. Let's give them some rootedness. Let's manufacture rootedness,
yeah.
Right? And so there were a lot of people pandering after this. At the same time, when this discovery for a lot of young evangelicals in America, in my age group, when we encountered the radio show, when we started reading about the Reformation and then even going back farther into, you know, the patristic sources, the church fathers, this actually was the medicine that we were looking for. And so it's really hard for me to encourage if, you know, a listener is a pastor or a, you know, an elder and they're trying to figure out what to do with their church. It takes a lot of faith in a mundane sense, you know, to trust that the riches of the heritage are gonna bear fruit. But I found, at least in my anecdotal experience amongst my friends, that was the only thing that was intriguing, even when people didn't want to come. Maybe they said, you know, you guys got it, but you're bickering about, you know, in the Missouri Synod or in the Reformed churches, whatever. But they were intrigued in a way that they were never, ever intrigued by the attempts of the big box churches to all of a sudden market a quasi indie band. That is, they wanted the real deal. They wanted the blues player who's been grinding away for 30 years and understands the soul of the genre, right?
Brokenness.
Yeah. They get the whole thing. There's nothing that a young person's going to sniff out faster than somebody who is pretending to be somebody who's carrying that rich tradition.
Hmm. Well, I think one of the things that has laid the groundwork for that is the realization that Reformation theology, by emphasizing law and gospel, forces all of us, including church leaders, including church elders, to realize how sinful we are. And therefore, we can't pass ourselves off as paragons of righteousness. We can't pass ourselves off as people who've figured it out, who know all the ins and outs. What we do is we tell people about the Savior we've discovered and how he deals with our sin. So we preach the law, we preach the gospel, and then live as justified sinners before them, because there's no way on earth we could pull off the kind of charismatic leader that is above it all that they see in these big box churches. Mm. I mean, my church knows I'm a sinner. They know I'm a justified sinner, and they know that I'm going to tell them about my Savior who justified me.
Yeah, you know, there's a really interesting thing that happens when you're drawn to the Word of God rather than to the idea of the Word of God, or
yeah,
drawn to,
yeah,
not rootedness as a shtick, rootedness as a brand roots, but drawn to roots sunk deeply into the infallible, trustworthy words that come from heaven. Mm. And it's not the idea of just going back. It's not just the idea,
right,
of community. You know,
right,
there are all these idealizations of things. Abstract, as you were talking about earlier, Jeff, abstractions about community and about ancient future, whatever. This isn't a shtick. We're only interested in going back to the reformers and the church fathers and to, you know, the history of the church, because those are the people who take us back to the wells of Scripture.
Right.
That's part of this, isn't it? That
yeah,
basically, in a lot of cases, when you're going after the marketing thing, even Reformed and Lutheran people can do the inauthentic thing of treating what they're doing as a shtick. People want community. Well, we're better at doing community than your local anonymous church.
You know, another thing, though, about my experience of what the White Horse Inn had brought to young evangelicals, in the 90s, early, beginning of the millennium, was that it wasn't what some others in the denominations were trying to do, which was just to simply reset back to 1955. Right. And so, you know, as we say these things, a lot of people would be tempted into the slothful approach to say, well, we're just going to do, you know, what we've been doing. And there's no reason to think that this is a game of numbers when you're dealing with the church. But if you're dying off, there are reasons that you should check in on this. Are you actually delivering the goods? Right. Are you getting in your own way? Are you tangled up in so many bitter disputes that people can't hear the proclamation of the gospel? But that's not what you cats were doing. What you were doing was what every good missionary does, which is to take the thing that's been handed off, this treasure, and then you're going to translate it. You're going to, because it's in you and it's organically in you, you're going to restate it in a new context. You don't have to be a conservative in the sociological sense where you're not ever going to change anything, because, you know, these are historically contingent things. But I like how, Kim, you said there are some non-negotiables, and these are the things that preserve us from ourselves.
Yeah.
The
yeah,
liturgy, yeah. The confessions, the, you know, whatever, yeah. and scripture yeah. being read.
Yeah. And save our sheep from us.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Protect the sheep from the shepherds.
The a very intriguing study by Joseph Heath and Andrew Potter said, not Christians, but I thought this was fascinating. September 2003 marked a turning point in the development of Western civilization. That was the month that Adbusters magazine started accepting orders for the Black Spot sneaker, its own signature brand of subversive running shoes. After that day, no rational person could possibly believe that there's a tension between mainstream and alternative culture. After that day, it became obvious to everyone that cultural rebellion of the type epitomized by Adbusters magazine was not a threat to the system. It is the system.
Wow. Wow. I have a great idea. I can take my wedge things I put in my shoes because of my plantar fasciitis and telling people I am being countercultural. I'm being subversive.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's
I wear inserts in my shoes. I'm being subversive.
That's awesome.
That's a great idea.
That's
yeah.
awesome. I'm going to go get a hearing aid and be subversive.
I don't want to beat a dead white horse here, but for goodness sake, you know, this idea of the manufactured subversion, I mean, that's the thing that gets really annoying about youth ministry across North America, where you're not doing it right unless you're almost manufacturing an antagonism between, quote, big church, unquote, and the youth program. And it always has to be edgy or else it must not be working, and yet nobody's coming back after they're 18.
Right.
With one exception, interestingly, over at Saddleback, I hear, Rick Warren's operation, lots of people returning to church because they've got a very very good kind of match.com sort of thing. So unless – if you're single, you'll come back to the church for a couple more rounds.
Wow. The statistics are telling us that what's happening is not that people are suddenly coming back to Christianity – but a lot of the larger churches that are trying to appeal to different demographics are actually pulling people out of smaller churches. And where do they go next? And as they tracked to find out where people go next, they don't usually go back to the church they were part of growing up. They are on their way out.
Yeah.
They move from shallow to shallower to out.
Yeah. Well, the grim reality is, just based on the statistics, these efforts, the big box churches, small churches, whomever, the effort to do exactly as you point out ends up de-evangelizing or unevangelizing Christians, professing Christians. You're training them to not look for the antithesis between belief and unbelief, but to look for the antithesis between the culture of the church and pop culture, marketing culture. And so you're telling people that really has more for them than the culture of the church. You're telling them that really has more ultimately for them than the claims of Christ. And you're telling them that the catechism, that the gospel, that those things really aren't worth much. We don't find them worth much. So you're planting the seed of unbelief.
Kim, the statistics you're talking about, they're easily found. What happens is there's a vacuuming effect, but these aren't just experiences that you could trace via a chart. You know, this is my life growing up in Southern California. I grew up in the shadow of Saddleback Church, and the churches that I was a part of and my friends were a part of, they really just kind of got the moisture kind of sucked out of them like one of those brief jerky drying things. They just went away. And where they went with, was indeed to the big church, Saddleback. Yeah. And almost every one of my friends that was part of that is not going to church anymore. And one of the reasons is that there was nothing for them there. If, in fact, the thing was supposed to be about a good feeling and entertainment, they found that there were lots of other ways, including surfing, yeah, that gave that deep kick better. And so I'm not even trying to pile on the mega churches. I want to say, you know, the word of warning is the experience of a 30-something-year-old person, the folks that I knew, was that after a while you couldn't sustain it. It couldn't, not even with the small groups or whatever.
Mm-hmm, right.
And that's tragic. I mean, I'm these statistics bum me out because these are people I know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, you can go back to the 19th century evangelist Charles Finney. I know we've talked about him before, but theology matters. He was about the most consistent practitioner of his own theology of anybody I can think of. Human beings are not born into this world dead in trespasses and sins. Adam was a bad example. Jesus is a good example. So get back on your feet. Jesus died not in your place to satisfy God's justice, but rather to show you how much he loves you and how serious sin is, so you'll get on the straight and narrow. And you don't need justification. You need to do whatever you need to do to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. None of this is miraculous. You can do this simply by following the right principles and steps and finding, as he put it, excitements sufficient to induce repentance.
Yeah.
If you take that view of things, it's not surprising that evangelicalism is one long history of, in the name of mission, unchurching even the churched.
Yeah.
Basically, yeah, saying, look, here's what they need now. But then, as Finney himself said later in his ministry, as he looked at the results of his own ministry, he said in his memoirs, you know, I'm a little worried, a little concerned as I look about the frontier of my ministries where I held all these revivals that it's, you know, called the burned over district. Maybe the problem is that when you raise people's expectations and their peak excitement because of the latest method, well, next week, you've got to find another excitement, and I wonder if we just sort of burn people out. Well, hello? Why haven't people read that page of Charles Finney today?
If you acknowledge that Finney had come to that conclusion, then you're going to have to look at your own investment and all the seminars you've been to and all the people you've emulated, all the cool shirts you bought, the tanning machine, all the rest of it. You know, you're going to realize that the fog machine probably wasn't a very good investment. It's a realization that you've gone the wrong road and you've been taken in, as Jeff said early on, by the MTV. You know, you create an image and then sell people the image.
Yeah,
you've been taken in by that. That's hard. That's hard to admit.
I think what we have to do here is not just get to the place where we're not so gullible about marketers coming to us and saying, "Hey, we can sell you the identity that you want," but it seems like it's deeper, and that's why we're talking about brand me. It's deeper than that. All of this that we're talking about, the gullibility and everything else, would go away. We wouldn't be as easily preyed upon if we didn't already assume that we are autonomous, sovereign consumers picking our identity for ourselves in the first place.
Well, that is the American soul. You look at the intellectual history of just American thinking down to someone like William James and the philosophy of pragmatism, which, you know, starts with Emerson ultimately. The American views the self as sovereign. Therefore, I kind of stand above it all and I pick and choose my own way, even though I think we've seen the folly in that. So as you point out, Mike, the problem is the American soul, the American consciousness, the American psyche gravitates towards momentary enticements that give me that excitement, that buzz for a time, and I'm already wired to be thinking of the next thing after this thing. And so I'm going to try the religion thing for a while, and I'm perfectly okay with moving on to something that isn't Orthodox Christianity afterwards if that's where I'm going to find the buzz.
Yeah. It's interesting. In 1840, Alexis de Tocqueville said, when he came and visited America, that the continuous activity which prevails in a democratic society leads to the relaxation or the breaking of the links between generations. When it comes to the influence of one man's mind over others, that is necessarily very restricted in a country where the citizens have all become more or less equals. Hmm. And so they are continually brought back to their own judgment as the most apparent an accessible test of truth. One must admit that equality, while it brings great benefits to mankind, opens the door to very dangerous instincts. It tends to isolate men from each other so that each man is forever thrown back on himself alone, and there is danger that he may be shut up in the solitude of his own heart. Mm. In a time of equality, nothing is more repugnant to the human spirit than the idea of submitting to formalities. Men living at such times are impatient of figures of speech. Symbols appear to them as childish artifices used to hide or dress up truths which could more naturally be shown to them naked and in broad daylight. Ceremonies leave them cold, and their natural tendency is to attach but secondary importance to the details of worship. The father is the natural and necessary link between the past and present. In aristocracies, the father is not only the political head of the family, but also the instrument of tradition, the interpreter of custom, and the arbiter of values. He is heard with deference. He's addressed always with respect. And the affection felt for him is ever mingled with fear. When the state of society turns to democracy and men adopt the general principle that it is good and right to judge everything for oneself, taking former beliefs as providing information but not rules, paternal opinions come to have less power over the sons. So as aristocracy loses its power, all that was austere, conventional, and legal in parental power also disappears, and a sort of equality reigns around the domestic hearth. In other words, you know, whether or not you agree with his take on political democracy, the democratization of everything in our culture, surely something that Christianity will want to step in and question.
Yeah. The Christian faith is intended to be passed down generational from father to son. I mean, the whole purpose of catechesis and so on, and built into the American culture is something that, you know, that sense in which I can't transmit something beyond the generation because my dad drove that old clunky car. I don't want anything to do with what dad did. I want to find myself.
Not my father's old
school. Yeah, that's just thick in this culture. And it's not healthy when it comes to the Christian faith, which is intended to be passed on from generation to generation. When things are working as they should, it is the responsibility of the Christian father to raise and nurture his children in the Christian faith.
And when it comes to changes within our own congregations, for instance, you know, I think there's something just ugly about the idea that we would take something for which people bled and died and say, well, I'm going to disregard this doctrine or this practice. I'm not saying you couldn't change it, and sometimes we should. We might look at Scripture and be challenged to make alterations to our practice, but man, before we do that, just basic human decency says the folks who've come before us must have had some reason, you know, for doing things this way, whether it's how we cook our food or, you know, how we raise our babies, you know. These are things that for us to toss aside is reckless and really kind of a sad testament to our connection to the rest of the human family.
Well, see, that's the thing. It's not only not realizing that God is the one who gives us our identity in creation and in redemption, but also just not privileging the community that we didn't choose for ourselves, but that chooses us. You know, the community that shapes us, that we ourselves, before we ourselves could participate in shaping it. That whole idea of entering into a community I didn't start, entering into a community that already has beliefs and practices that it has had for a long time that I need to just learn and get used to, is very deeply offensive to American autonomy.
Yeah. But you'll see it with things like hobbies.
Yes.
Jeff, you pointed out the Harley culture.
Yeah.
I'm a baseball fan. It takes a lot of work to get into the culture of baseball.
Yeah. And that's part of the fun.
That's part of the fun. And dad will spend a lot of time with the kids teaching them the nuances. And remember when so-and-so played and he did this and this team does that. Dad has no problem when it comes to his hobbies.
Yeah, and people make it even more complicated to make it more of a close-knit group, like bird watching. You know, the way in which something can be esoteric is part of, or you know, something known to just a few people is kind of the fun of it. Now, why not in church? I think this is a strange one because I think because it's supposed to be so important, it needs to be really easy, like going to the grocery store.
Right, mm-hmm. right.
Convenient.
Yeah, convenient.
And what convenient means is it has to already be so accessible to where I am right now, I don't need to change. I don't need to change my life. I don't need to change my beliefs. I don't need to change my attitude. I need to basically have the way I am right now affirmed and acknowledged. And I'm not going to spend another 10 minutes in a place that doesn't affirm me just as I am.
Right.
You know, that's what you hear again and again and again. But any community that's been around for a while is going to just kind of look at you with folded hands and say, I'm sorry, and your name is... And, you know, the thing is, we really find ourselves cared for as individuals in churches that take someone other than me seriously.
Right, right. It's a huge point, Mike.
You know, and one of the things that a good father or mother does is to sometimes scare us a little bit. I mean, they are there looking out for us and not just affirming us where we are. You know, good grief, I'm thrilled to death that my parents didn't just affirm me wherever I was. Right. I was in some pretty stupid places. But love us enough to sort of get us out of some of those places and to keep pushing us on towards maturity. What is lost? How many things of value are lost if we make affirmation the idol of our culture and of our churches?
Well, one of the subsets of that, as de Tocqueville points out, is you get the sense in which dad becomes an older friend, a big brother and not father, and loses the authority of being a dad in a household. Sometimes the dad abdicates that because anybody my age and younger who grew up, you know, in the Jesus people movement is apt to tend toward youth culture, like contemporary music, like contemporary cultural icons and so on, so that you're already thinking in terms of, I'm a lot like my kids.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The old people are trying to get younger.
Yeah, exactly. Right. So you get this 40s is the new 30, you know, 50 mm-hmm. is the new 40. And so therefore, even though I'm 60, I'm really closer to my 20-year-old kids than the calendar says. So I'm going to act like them. I'm going to try and impress them. And you lose the sense for dads who do that of the role of father as teacher and the role as father to a son and to a daughter. That kind of goes away. And so if that goes away, then I think we can make a case that we learn analogically from the father yeah. about God and the authority structure we find in the church and in God's word. And if that's gone, then that analogical function of the father for the child in terms of how the child learns about God, that's gone. That's just not going to be part of this equation.
That's spot on. And there's a weird paradox here. I think the danger of presenting God as our cosmic buddy and being a parent that's a pal is that it doesn't rest on the unconditional love that we find in the gospel. That is, the reason my dad can get angry with me is because I know that the default mode here is unconditional love. He's got my best interest at heart. Mm-hmm. And if I go to church and I hear the true gospel preached, it's in that context that I can also have that understanding of God is not a tame God. This is serious business.
Yeah.
But the flip side of this is your buddy, your pal dad might not be your pal because we treat our friends based on how much they do for us or how much we're able to enjoy their company. That's not the same kind of unconditional thing. So the parental role is unconditional and therefore can be stern and incredibly overwhelmingly loving.
Because
the
I will never
can't.
Leave. Yeah,
yeah. Yeah.
Because I will never
yeah.
leave you nor forsake you.
Yeah.
Great comment made in David Wells' book, God in the Whirlwind. He says, psychological man is a person who is stripped of all reference points outside of himself. There's no moral world, no ultimate rights and wrongs, and no one to whom he or she is accountable. This person's own interior reality is all that counts, and it's untouched by any obligation to community or understanding from the past or even by the intrusions of God from the outside. The basis on which lives are being built is that there is nothing outside the self on which they can be built. This is therapeutic deism, whose morals are self-focused and self-generated.
Wow.
And that's what we're finding in churches. And often, even, you know, youth groups, college ministries, golden years, groups, all of the different niche groups in church that just flatter the egos of boomers, busters, millennials, whatever you want to carve things up into, instead of saying, you know what, the younger and the older need each other. You're going to both have to give up some autonomy here. You know what? The people from this part of town and that part of town, you're going to have to get out of your familiar, happy little spots here, and you're going to have to welcome people to the table you've never really hung out with.
Yeah. I hardly know where to start with that quote from Wells, because he's right. And it raises questions on so many levels. For one, if you start with the self, then the arbiter of truth is my navel. I mean, I'm going to look within to see whether something's right or wrong. So I've already destroyed any concept of truth being objective and outside of me. So the only thing I have to conform to is what's going on inside at any given moment.
What do I want?
Yeah, I don't have to conform to God saying in his word, you shall not. That's gone. The other thing this does is this raises the temptation for those who want to see their churches grow, and that, let's be real honest, when pastors get together, the first thing they talk about is how the church is doing, and that translates into, is it growing? Even in Orthodox Reformed churches, I'm sure Lutheran pastors have the same thing, there's pressure. Go to the churches that are the big box churches that are program-driven, and numbers are key to the whole thing. So if you're going to appeal to the self, then to get the numbers, you're going to have to appeal to all the individuals out there. And that means gutting anything that has to do with truth.
Mm.
You know, I hate to sound like a fundamentalist dinosaur from the 1920s, but this really is a question of if there is no truth, then anything goes. And it's really hard to find a point where you can criticize these folks and get down into the nitty-gritty of this if, at the end of the day, they're not willing to affirm themselves that there are things that are right and things that are wrong and things that they can and things that they cannot do as ministers.
Yeah.
That might not even be in there.
Yeah.
Now, because we're confessional, I'm bound by a list of documents that summarize Scripture. And the minute I deny anything in them or teach contrary to them, I'm unemployed. I mean, I have a standard I have to follow. I think that's foreign to so many pastors. I think they just see themselves as like mosquitoes on a pond. They can light here and then light here, light here, and anything goes.
Well, we even saw it over this past week. A particular political figure decided that he wanted to be baptized. And what's interesting is it wasn't the first time. So he'd been baptized before, and he wanted to be baptized again. Why? Well, he took a few of his friends and his pastor, and he just decided that, you know, it was such an important time in his life, he just wanted to signify it by being baptized again. And then I read another article almost the same day where a Baptist pastor decided that he would baptize an infant of a couple in his church. Now, it wasn't even that couple believed in infant baptism. They were Baptists. But they really, really, really felt strongly that infant baptism was a beautiful way. If we have infant dedication, why can't we have infant baptism? Well, now has this Baptist pastor suddenly embraced, on principle, on the basis of Scripture, the practice of infant baptism valid? No, not at all. He says, but it is such a beautiful ceremony. And I think, well, how about
the mass?
If you've seen
Tibetan prayer flags,
if you've seen some of the Paiute Indian ceremonies, they're kind of cool. What is the basis? What is the criterion for saying that you can't have a Zuni Indian fire celebration in church when actually this couple really wanted a Zuni Indian fire celebration to mark their baptism?
Why this same culture can redefine marriage without so much as a blink.
Yeah.
There's just no conception that there's a history of law in the Western tradition. Things have been done a certain way for certain legal reasons. There's no sense of natural law that things are done according to the natural order of things. And there's no sense of special revelation that God says certain things in his word about how people are to do certain. That's all gone.
Yeah. So yeah, the whole idea, even a pagan stoic kind of going with the grain of nature, is gone now, because there is no nature. Everything is chosen. I think of the really interesting line by Friedrich Nietzsche at the end of the 19th century. He said, truth is not discovered, it is made.
Yeah.
And he says, my life doesn't have any purpose or meaning, but that it doesn't have a purpose and a meaning given to it means that I am now free to create one for myself.
Carpe diem.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about here. That's what I think Brand Me is all about. We're saying there is no one outside of me who has any authority, and I'm defined not by creation, much less by redemption. I don't need to be redeemed. I am totally in control of determining who I will be, even physically, who I will marry, how I will live, what I will believe, and the kind of culture I will contribute to producing.
Yeah.
And folks, what we desperately need is to be dynamited out of that by the law of God, which tells us who we really are, those who were created in God's image and yet suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and then those who are not our own but have been bought with a price, the price of Christ's own blood. Who are we to imagine that we could choose our own identity, or that even if we could, it would be good for us? We look forward to being with you again next time to continue this series, Brand Me. Thanks for being with us.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.